chapter 3. From the scripture reading, you probably already know where we're going with this morning. But James chapter 3. Talking about building the Christian life, and so far we've gone through the Christian life is built through trials, responds to God's word, respects every person, actively demonstrates faith, and then today we're going to look at how it strives to discipline speech, and we've got about four more left to do. We're going to be looking at how Christian life seeks God's wisdom, is designed to be humble, builds patience, and is committed to prayer. That'll be the last one that we look at, is being committed to prayer. But to kind of go through and just do a recap, I've been doing this every week just to kind of keep it all, keep this on our mind as we go through through the series. But the Christian life is built through trials, and we see that in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And the response to trials is joy. So that just means that you've got to make a choice that when something comes up in your life that's difficult, even, I even say, exciting. When you come into things in your life, make a choice to have that attitude of joy. Does that mean you're all happy and giddy and excited that something really bad has happened in your life? The answer is no. But as we see, I think as we see in James, more of a resolve to being confident in the person and work of God. And so we see that in those first 18 verses. We see that James also encourages us to seek God. He wants us to pray and seek for wisdom and guidance. That when we're going through difficulties in life, he wants us to come to him. He wants us to seek him to help us either A, understand what's going on, or how to take care of what's going on. We don't always understand what's going on, but we can at least seek him to give us wisdom on how to handle the situation and how to get through it. But I've already mentioned this about being confident in God. You know, sometimes it's easy to be confident about other things but God. But be confident that God is doing something in your life. There is something that you can get out of this. If it's anything, just to praise him and exalt him and lift him up on high. So be confident in God, in what he's doing, and who he is. But here's the warning. This is the big thing that he kind of warns you about. There at the end he says, don't focus on the trial. Focus on God. Because as soon as you start focusing on the trial, that's when you are susceptible to the temptation and the deception. I was thinking about this even just earlier today, that you think about Adam and Eve, and you know, Eve was standing there, and she'd been told not to eat from this tree, but here it is, it's in front of her. And she loses focus on God. She focuses on what she can't have. And as soon as she lost that focus, she had temptation. But it was even a step further than that. She was deceived. You know, Satan was there to deceive her. Satan was there to get her to do something that she was not supposed to do. Oh, surely. You know, God's just telling you not to do this because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so when we lose focus on God, when we start focusing on that trial, that's when the temptation comes in. That's when we start being susceptible to that temptation and that deception. And then we see how the Christian life responds to God's word. So James is telling us that, hey, we need to listen to God's word. And then when something comes into our life, we don't run away from God. We don't push God away. We need to bring him closer to us. We need to look at what his word has to say. It's going to help us. It's going to guide us and direct us. So we need to listen to God's word. And then we need to actively obey God's word. It's one thing for me to pull God's word out, to open it up, to read it, just to read it, but I need to actively obey what it has to say. I need to follow through with it. And so he says, listen to God's word, actively obey God's word. And then as a little side note, he tells you some things that mark true religion. True faith, self-control, love for others, and a clean life of holiness. There's that desire, there's that drive there to have a clean life, to be a life that has that is holy. That is, you know, you're going to make mistakes. He said, what you should strive for is that, hey, people know you as somebody who is in good standing. That you have a clean life. When you stand before others, you've had a few mistakes, but you're not known for the mistakes. You're known for having a clean life. And so, self-control, love for others, clean life, holiness. And then we see how the Christian life should respect every person. This is moving to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this, in our day and age, this right here really could step on a lot of people's feet, mainly because this world is so divisive. We're very separated on everything. Whether it's politics, whether it's church, whatever it may be. Nowadays, we're very divisive. Anything easily offends us. But when it comes to the Christian life, we're talking about spiritual maturity, and as a spiritually mature person, as a spiritually mature believer, we should be impartial. And the emphasis there is that we should be kind and courteous, respectful to people. It doesn't matter their political views. It doesn't matter their race. It doesn't matter their gender, identity, whatever it may be. The point is, especially as a believer in Christ, we should be courteous and respectful to all people. It doesn't mean that we agree with them. It doesn't mean we agree with their lifestyle or their politics. But we can still treat people with respect and be courteous, impartial. Okay? Spiritual maturity should show compassion, regardless of those things. It should be compassionate. When we start becoming partial, when we start dividing people up, our compassion becomes less. So spiritual maturity is compassionate. It has no room for partiality. And then spiritual maturity is consistently obedient. And I like the part here where it talks about mercy. Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we are partial being a judge, mercy triumphs over that judgment. Think about the mercy that was bestowed upon us. Even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was merciful to us. He showed that to us through what Christ has done for us on the cross and dying for our sins. He was merciful. Yes, it was grace. It was mercy. Because as a sinner, I deserve hell. But God showed mercy. That's it. So spiritual maturity is consistently obedient and merciful. And how can I show mercy to other people if I'm going to be divisive and partial? It's going to be very hard. Same way it's going to be very hard to show compassion. And so in James chapter 2, we see that the Christian life respects every person. And then we see last week how the Christian life actively demonstrates faith. That true faith goes beyond talk. It goes beyond just the words that you say. I gave the illustration of my knife that's in my pocket. I can talk to you all about the knife. I can tell you about the knife. I can tell you what color the knife is. I can tell you how good it cuts, how sharp it is, whatever it may be. But it's all talk unless I actually show you the knife and show you it in use. It's all talk. And so true faith, it goes beyond talk. Okay. I can get the knife out. I can show you the knife. I can show you that it can cut a piece of rope. I can show you what it does. And so true faith, it actively demonstrates, Christian life actively demonstrates faith. It also goes beyond just a spoken creed. In other words, I can memorize God's word all I want to. I can have solid theology. I can quote you the whole book of Psalms if I wanted to. I can't do that. I'm like, I could never do that. But you can do all of those things, okay? But true faith goes beyond just being able to speak God's word. It goes beyond being able to just hold to a sound doctrine. So it's more than just a creed. It's more than just your words. And he gives you the illustration, hey, what about the demons? What about Satan? They know a lot. They know a lot about God. Matter of fact, they can quote Scripture to you. That's not a problem. And Satan knows Scripture just as good as we do, if not better, in most cases. But it goes beyond that. Because Satan doesn't have, he doesn't have faith in God for salvation or anything like that. He's opposite of God. He opposes God adamantly, vehemently. He is completely against God in every aspect. He knows more than we do. And he knows our theology, too. He knows God's word way better than we do. So it goes beyond more than just a spoken creed. True faith is obedient to God. It's obedient. Obedient to his word. Obedient to his calling in your life. It's obedient to God. It's being actively demonstrated. Not just in what we verbally say, but in what we actually do. It's obedient. All right, with that said, we're going to talk about how the Christian life strives to discipline speech. Before we dive into this, we're going to open up in prayer. And then I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 3 all the way through verse 12. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the study that we've been able to have in the book of James. And I thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity we have to glean from this. I thank you, Lord, for your inspired word that you have preserved for us down through time. And we can open it up and look at it. We can understand more about you and understand more about as a believer in Christ, we should live. And Lord, help to be an encouragement to us. Help to work in our lives and mold us and form us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have provided for us through Jesus Christ and that salvation that you've given us. And let that be the driving force that drives us to change. And we thank you for what you have been doing for us. Yes, Lord, now for clarity of thought and mind. Alright, so James chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and just read the first 5 verses again. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." That's what I put on the sign out there. It's a good reminder that we all stumble in many ways. We're not perfect. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong wind, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." So the first topic that we see that James brings up is teaching. He uses this as a way to get his point across. He's not necessarily just talking to teachers. He's using teachers as a way to get his point across. And that point is that our speech has the potential to control. What we say has the potential to control. When he talks about teachers, that includes people like me. It includes even anyone who wants to teach, but particularly people who want to teach God's word. Okay? And so, do we have any teachers here? Teachers? No, Heidi was like, back when I was in school, particularly junior high and high school, and teachers would be evaluated. And occasionally that meant that there would be another teacher, maybe from another school, maybe the principal would come in and they would sit in class, and you'd see this person that you don't hardly ever see in class with the teacher because they're there for evaluation. And they sit in there because they're basically seeing how well they're getting the material, how well is the class running. There's a whole list of things that they could be evaluated for. But the point is that they were evaluated. Okay? Why is that? The idea behind all of this is there's accountability. Right? See, our speech, our words, have the ability to control. Our speech, our words, have the ability to control. It's influence. And so there's this ideal of greater accountability. And so he uses teaching as a way to bring this out. And we think of somebody who's in a teaching position. Somebody like me who's standing up here opening up God's Word, teaching and preaching, and just the ability that we have to influence you on different things. When you go to school to become a teacher, part of that program is you have to go into a class and actually teach the class. That's part of the program in order for you to graduate. There are seminaries now that will have you do internships. Okay, where you actually have to go in there and do things like teach. Right? A long time ago, a lot of times that wasn't required in seminaries. But over time, seminaries started to require that. That if you're going to get a degree that has anything to do with teaching, you're going to start teaching. You're going to have to find an avenue for you to do that. And normally you're evaluated. Class that I had in school that I had to teach, so I had to find different avenues for me to teach, and I would give whoever was head of that class or pastor of that church, whatever it may be, I gave them a piece of paper. I said, you fill this out for me, please be turned in. That was my evaluation. So we do those things. Why? Because there's greater level of accountability. And when there's greater level of accountability, there's also a higher level of liability. Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48 explains that those who know what should be done yet chooses to do otherwise or chooses not to follow through are subject to greater discipline than those who are ignorant or don't know better and they do wrong. This is kind of a silly example, but what if as a parent, when my child was really young, I broke out the blocks, okay, and I picked up a square, and I told my child that this is a circle, okay, and I told them every day that this is a circle, and I'm holding up a square, and that's not that big of a deal, right? Kind of carry that just a little bit further. As they grow up, they get older, start playing with other kids, they start interacting with other people, and somebody says, hey, go get this, it's square. And they bring something back and it is round. Why? Because as a child, I got it ingrained in them that the square is a circle. Vice versa. So, you know, what we say controls. Now, think about that. If I was to mention something to you right now, no matter how off the wall it might be, mentioning it to you in the back of your mind, you're already thinking about it. This afternoon, it might pop up again. You might think about it again. So, for instance, if I told you, hey, guess what? The grass is red. The grass is red. And if I was to mention that over and over again throughout this morning and say, hey, the grass is red. this afternoon, you might have that pop into your mind again that the grass is red. Knowing good and well that the grass is green, that's going to pop into your mind that the grass is red. Okay? Very simple things like that. Right? So, what if I was to tell my child that addition was subtraction, or subtraction was really addition? Or what if I told that my child, as they got older, maybe since we homeschool, maybe I told my child that the value of pi is actually 1.34. It's actually 3.14, and the number continues infinitely. But so they normally stop at 3.14. But what if I told them it was 1.34? Would you want that person to build any kind of building or structure for you? Probably not. You'd be amazed at how much is built on the value of pi. First, they don't know that addition is addition. They know it as subtraction. And then second of all, they understand pi as being 1.34, so the numbers are going to be completely way off. So what we have to say, what we teach, what we present has the ability to control. And so he uses the example of teachers to point that out, that, hey, listen, when we say something, we have the ability to control. So when we talk about things, we should talk about things that are truthful, things that are honest. It's very important, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that we talk about things that are truthful, things that are honest. Because we have the ability to control. We have the ability to influence. With accountability comes greater responsibility. So we see that the ability to control, he uses the idea of a ship. I want to show you a ship. And I can't walk close to that speaker, so I'm going to stay right here. So you see there are five different ships up there. These are extremely large boats. All right. The first one at the top is a oil tanker. Matter of fact, I think the one at the top is now out of commission. I don't think they use it anymore. It has gone through several names, but the name that's on there is the Knock Nevis. That is the largest ship in the world at over 1,500 feet. That ship was taller, longer than the Empire State Building was tall. I kind of put that in perspective. And so he uses the example of a boat. And what controls the boat? We think, well, it's the pilot that controls the boat. But really, what controls the boat is the little thing that's on the very tail of that boat, and it's called a rudder. You have a pilot that sits up there, and a turn wheel or whatever it may be, but it turns that rudder back there, and if that rudder's doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's going to turn the boat the way you expect it to go. But that big old, huge, massive boat is controlled by that little tiny thing in the back called a rudder. And in proportion to the rest of the boat, it's small, especially when you have a ship that's over 1,500 feet long. That little tiny thing moves this big old massive boat. And that's amazing. It's the reason why he uses this ideal or this example of a boat. He also uses examples of things like fire or the bit that you put in the mouth of a horse. It might be very small. It has the ability to control. The other day, this was back on Ellie's birthday, we went to horseback riding. And the horse that I actually was riding didn't have a bit in its mouth. She said, no, this horse, ever since they started training it, they never put a bit in its mouth. And so she said, just pull whichever way you want it to go. The horse will go that way. But Ellie's horse, on the other hand, had a bit. Okay. I'm going to tell you, I had a really hard time with my horse. Whether it was because of the bit or not, but regardless, I had a hard time. Horse always wanted to eat grass. I really had to work at getting the horse to go where I wanted it to go. But it still was trained to do what it wanted to do without the bit. But Ellie's horse, so much better. Now, whether the bit made a big difference or not, I don't know. But the point is, that bit, that little thing that goes in the mouth of the horse, you use that, has the ability to control this big beast. A beast that could easily hurt me and do things to me. Okay, so the ideal is something small has huge impact. And so that's the point that he brings out here, is that when we talk, when we say things, when we are in conversation with people, what we say has the ability to control. It has the ability to make a huge impact, no matter how small it may be. So by me telling you that the grass is red has a huge impact, because you'll keep thinking about that, because I keep saying it. So think about that. What we have to say has a huge impact. So James wants us to know that the tongue's ability to cause someone to stumble is huge. What we have to say can cause somebody to stumble. James proclaims that if a person can control the tongue, then he can control the whole body. And he indicates that he's complete, that he's perfect. And that we'll read, we see here that he tells us that we're not perfect. He told us that we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble when it comes to our words. When it comes to our words, we all stumble. And the impact of what we have to say is huge. And so he gives us those examples of the boat and of the horse and the bit that's in the mouth of the horse. And so he's just telling us, hey, the far-reaching effects of a person's speech to control beyond its means. So you go back to chapter 2 and he tells us that our faith is supposed to be actively demonstrated. And so one way that our faith can be actively demonstrated is not just in what we do, but also now in what we say. Not just in what we do, but now he's saying in what we say. I need to make sure that what I say is truthful. It lines up with God's word. Because our words have potential to control, potential to influence and impact people's lives. So our words are going to reflect our faith. Our words are going to reflect our faith. So it has the potential to control. James, now he's going to move from verse 5 into this ideal of the devastation that our speech can have. The devastation that our words can have. And so in verse 5, I'll start reading there again. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." That word for hell there is Gehenna, the word for Gehenna, and it's the word that they use for the place. It's an actual physical place back in those days where they, at one point in time, it was a place that was used for human sacrifice. That slowly was abandoned when the Israelites came into the area. But it was turned into a place where it was just where they burnt rubbish, kind of like your trash. It was a place of constant burning. It was constantly on fire, constantly having smoke come up. And so it was known, hell became associated with that place because it was just a place of misery. And so he said it's set on fire by hell. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being contain the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Our words or our speech can cause great devastation. I love the illustration that Nathan said, that just that little tiny spark, next thing he knows, thousands upon thousands of acres is being burned. And that's exactly what happens. We don't understand the impact of our words. This little small thing that we use to talk, something that is a tool. It's a tool that we can use for encouragement, or it's a tool that we can use for devastation. And James tells us, basically, the way we are with sin in our lives, it's going to be bent toward destruction and devastation. It's going to be bent towards destruction and devastation. It's capable of destroying all aspects of life. Our words have the potential to bring the reality of hell into the life of another individual. So not only does it affect me, it affects people around me. It affects other things around me. He says it's an untamable creature. He tells us that humans have tamed so many different kinds of creatures. But he says there's one thing that we can never tame, and that is our tongue. No matter how hard I try, I'll never be able to tame it. I will never be able to control it. In verse 2, it mentions that a person who is perfect is the one who does not stumble. But he tells us that we all stumble. And we stumble in so many ways. So in light of verse 8 here, where he says that, verse 8, he says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In light of that, we understand that no human could possibly be complete or perfect. At least, not based on their own merit. Not based on their own strength or their own understanding. It takes something greater. It takes something greater than me. It takes something greater than you. It takes God. It takes what God has done for us through Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You want to be able to control what you have to say. You're going to only be able to control it through the power of God. Not through yourself. You'll never be able to accomplish it. So you and I on our own, individually, never be able to control it. But with the help of the Lord, we can start taming that beast. Will we be perfect? No. No, that won't come until later on in the future. But we can get rid of sin completely. But right now, the only way that you're going to even keep coming close to taming our tongue and what we say, it's going to be through God. He says that it is a deadly poison. He says it's restless evil, full of deadly poison. When our words strike out an evil, it spreads that evil. I think of myself and being a father. If I strike out at my kids, harsh words, that filters down. I'm going to tell you, it makes for a bad day. It makes for a bad day. It sets people off. It spreads. Because if I start acting harshly and hateful and mean and ugly, my kids will probably tell you I'm not. But if I do that, it really makes their day bad too. Now they're going to start acting that way He'll even start acting that way towards mama. It spreads. It's a deadly poison. And then as soon as I touch other people with it, it spreads to them. It's a deadly poison. He says what we end up trying to do is that we end up trying to bless the Lord and turn around and use the same lips to curse people. He says that ought not to be. That ought not to be. He tells us that we shouldn't be that way. He gives us another example of a spring. He says, you know, the spring can't give you fresh water and salt water. I mean, you're going to get one or the other. You're either going to get something that you can drink or get something that you can't drink. And he comes back and he says, the same way the fig tree, he says figs can't produce olives and neither can grapevines produce figs. So he said the salt pond can only give you what a salt pond can give you. Which is salt water. Fresh water can only give you what fresh water can give you, which is fresh water. So, through God, we have an opportunity for our words to either speak truth or encouragement. Or apart from God, we can use our words to be devastating. We can use our words to influence and control people negatively. Or we can use our words to encourage and to uplift. And so James tells us that a Christian life should strive to discipline its speech. That means I have to rest on the Holy Spirit working into my life to change the way I talk and what I have to say. Do I use the name of the Lord in vain? And then turn around and try to bless and praise the Lord. Do I use my words to encourage people and then turn around and use my words to also put people down? This can go back to our topic of being impartial. It's so easy when somebody is opposite of us to put them down and to use our words to devastate them. It's so easy. But James says, no, the Christian life strives to discipline its speech. And so when we have an opportunity that we can destroy somebody's life, we show mercy. And so instead of using our words to pierce them and hurt those around them, we instead choose to show mercy and have compassion. Instead of using our words to turn around and destroy life. Because as a Christian, should be changed. Now, he doesn't say you're perfect. He doesn't say you're going to be like this all the time, but you're striving. You're going towards that point. And so remember that as we're doing this, our words not only have the potential to control, they also have the potential to devastate, to destroy. There are plenty of scripture that you'll find about our words and our speech. Psalm chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Psalm 34, verse 13 says, keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. There's plenty of scripture that talks about our words and our speech and what we have to say. Psalm 73. I want to turn there because it's a very interesting psalm. Psalm 73. As you read through this, it is a psalm of Asaph. And as you read through this, there's plenty of instances here where he talks about his word, his tongue. Starting verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the weak, wicked." He was puzzled by what he was seeing. He saw that the wicked were prospering, but other people who were not wicked were not prospering. He was puzzled by this. Verse 4, he says, "For they have no pangs until death." They don't have any problems until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He said, "I strive to do those things that's right." He said, I've strived to be clean and innocent of everything. But yet these people who are wicked, they use their tongue maliciously, and they seem to prosper. They seem to, regardless of what they do, they seem to prosper. They have riches. He said, "But me, here I am. I strive to be, live an innocent life, a clean life. But yet these people over here are wicked and they prosper." As this goes along, he realizes that their end is what brings, is what's going to be their fate. Yeah, they can prosper now. They can have their riches now. And they can go about all that now. But in the end, they're going to have their turn for what's going to come. And so even though he couldn't understand why the Lord would allow these people who are wicked to be blessed and to prosper now, he reminded himself at the end, hey, they're going to have their time. It's going to come back around to them. How do we begin changing our speech? How do we go from anything that's unacceptable to acceptable? Psalms 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable." How do we change it? Well, number one, we're going to have to realize it's going to be a struggle with our sinful flesh. Just admit it. If you're going to change what you say and how you say it, and change the way your talk is, you're going to have to realize it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be a struggle with your sinful flesh. Number two, you're going to have to keep short accounts. Keep short account. I say something to you, I realize, oh no, I should not have said that. I keep a short account. I go and I say, hey, listen, I just apologize. I should never have said those things to you. That was wrong with me. You keep short accounts, and you seek forgiveness. Number three, pray and seek God's wisdom. Allow God to work in your heart. Allow God to work in your life. Pray and seek God's wisdom. And then number four, repeat. Repeat. Because it's going to happen again. Why? Because we're sinful. So how do we go from changing our speech from acceptable or from unacceptable to acceptable? Realize it's a struggle. Just admit. Call it for what it is. Keep short accounts. Be quick to admit the sin. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. Yes, it's going to be embarrassing sometimes. It's going to be sometimes irrational and confrontational and uncomfortable, but admit that it's sin and seek forgiveness. Bring that restoration there. Number three, pray and seek God's wisdom. Allow God to work in your life and give you the strength and what you need to overcome your speech. The Christian life should be a life that is actively striving to discipline its speech. Not just continue on with the way you've always been. So if you've truly been changed by what Christ has done for you, there's truly a change in your life, it's going to come out in what you say. I have seen people in my life that when they've come to know Christ as their Savior, literally their speech changed. They went from somebody who used the Lord's name in vain in every other sentence to understanding who God was and being careful with how they used the Lord's name. I've seen people go from, hey, listen, they would always maliciously put people down purposefully, intentionally. Go from that to their words becoming encouraging words because of what Christ has done. Was it easy for them? No, it wasn't easy for them. Did they mess up occasionally? Yes, they messed up occasionally. But they always called it for what it was. They always sought forgiveness. And they did that repeatedly. And they did. It's going to be the hardest thing in the world for you to tame. You're not going to be able to do it alone. You can only do it through what God has done for you through Christ. So remember that. Remember that this week, the rest of the month, the rest of your life. That when we go out into this world, our mouth has the potential to devastate. It has the potential to control. And so we have to make sure that what we say is truthful and honest and encouraging and gentle. And everything inside of us is telling us not to do that. It wants to lash out. It wants to hurt and put down and destroy. So it's going to be a struggle. Here in just a moment, we're going to go through communion and remember what Christ has done for us and take a particular time to recognize that. And we thank you for that impact in our lives that we are redeemed. We've been bought with a price. And that price was the sacrifice of Christ who died on the cross for our sin. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you use that in our lives to encourage us to be careful with what we say and how we say it. It is so easy to control and devastate people because everything in our heart, everything in our body yearns to hurt and destroy. But because of what Christ has done for us, Lord, we can change that. Help us, Lord, as we strive to do that. Help us, Lord, as we use our speech to demonstrate our faith. We thank you for what you have done for us again. We thank you for fellowship and just the blessings that you've put out on us here. We ask, Lord, that you'll strengthen us and encourage us as we go throughout the rest of this day. And so, his name is God. We're going to go ahead and take part in communion. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then this is for you. And so, gentlemen, if we've asked you to come, if you don't mind coming on up. This time I'm going to use Luke chapter 22. It talks about the Lord's Supper. And I'm just go ahead and read the whole section here, verse 14. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Talking about his suffering being his death on the cross. "For I tell you, I will not eat until... it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."